All right, you've been prayed for. I've been prayed for. And it's going to take all your wherewithal to pay attention to this and really think through the chapter. There's several chapters like that in this book. But we're going to look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. And let me pray for the word and then we'll plunge into it. Our Father and our God, we come to you again by the name of Jesus. And Lord, this time to ask your blessing on your word. Lord, we need help to understand what we're about to read. I need help to expound this in a way that is understandable. Lord, but your word is mighty and powerful. It doesn't need any help from me, Lord. But just help me to explain it in a way that's accurate and in a way that honors you. And Lord, we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So I told you last week when we were doing the introduction to Hebrews that there's a whole lot of warnings as we go through the book. There's, depending on which you want to call a warning, there's 6, maybe 7 warnings in the book. And those warnings are there. And remember, this is written to the church. So this is written to professing Christians. And the warning is against us falling away, apostating ourselves. And we begin chapter 2 with one of those warnings. As a matter of fact, it's the first of the warnings that are in the book. So let me read just verses 1 to 4, and we'll deal with that warning, and then we'll move on to some of the theology that follows. But it reads like this. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if a word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the admonition is because of the warning. And the warnings that we could drift away. So the admonition is what? Give special heed. Give earnest heed to what you heard. And it begins with therefore, which carries us back to chapter 1, right? And the therefore, the whole thrust of chapter 1 was the supremacy of Christ above the angels. You know, we don't turn to angels and worship angels. The church in Colossae struggled with that as well. But we turn to Christ, who is presented in chapter 1 as God enthroned. And so therefore, he says, we must give earnest heed to the things that we've heard. So the cure to drifting away, at least in this warning, is to give earnest heed to the things we've heard. I'm going to read you a couple passages that you know, probably you could probably say them without even pulling your Bible open, but it's important to hear in this context what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, and here's the concluding thought of it, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is the key that the writer of Hebrews is really tapping into. It. God gives faith as a gift. Ephesians gets into that a little bit, that it's the gift of God. It's not anything to do with our works. God gives us the gift of faith. And we repent and turn to the Lord, but it's through the hearing of the word preached or the gospel shared. It's through his word. So the church would be lacking in its duty if we failed to preach the gospel, because it's the gospel that really is the means by which God uses to bring people to faith, right? So it's the gospel. But beyond us coming to faith to bolster our faith or to undergird our faith, the writer of Hebrews says, so that we don't drift away, we need to hear the word and give earnest heed to the things that we hear. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 17:5, it says that while he was still speaking, it says, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from the cloud," or out of the cloud, "saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.'" And that's the key, and that's what Hebrews is getting back to. We can drift away from the Word of God. It happens. People have done it. And as we get away from the Word of God, we're prone to drift away from Christ, who's our Savior, and just drift away. So it's our duty to retain the Word that we receive, right? Lest we drift away. Westcott says that drift away, old verb, to flow by or pass, to glide by. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's like a river flowing by. I was reading J. Vernon McGee, who I like, a very practical preacher. And he gave the illustration of somebody, and I don't know if it's a fictional illustration or it really happened, of somebody who fell asleep in a boat and drifted down the river and went over the Niagara Falls because they just drifted right by where they're supposed to get out of the boat. And that's the language that's being used here. Some look at this in the original language. Some of the commentators say, well, it's sort of the word drifting out of our minds because we're not in the Word of God. And there's a strong warning here, and it's a strong danger that we might drift away. The other thing he mentions is the neglecting of so great a salvation, that we might neglect it. And you think, well, how would we neglect it? Because we no longer focus on the greatness of it and really zone in on what it is that God has done, the greatness of Christ in His person and the saving work that He wrought in His life and in His dying and His resurrection and the glories of His ascension and His enthronement in the Davidic seat. I was reading John Piper, who did a whole sermon just on the danger of neglecting so great a salvation, and a little quote from that sermon. John Piper said, he says, "Now this is a sobering word for the world and for the church, because most people do neglect the greatness of salvation." He says, "How many people do you know who give serious, sustained attention to the salvation accomplished by Christ, who love it and think about it and meditate on it and marvel at it and feel continual gratitude for it and commend it to others as valuable and weave it into all the lesser things of their lives and set their hopes on it? Do you live this way?" said Piper. "Is it not astonishing how neglectful even professing Christians are of their great salvation?" And it's a warning to us not to have that happen in our own lives. It's always amazing to me how easy it is to drift away from the church. You know, a little sleep in. Let's just not go to church today. And then before you know it, it's 2 weeks, and then 3 weeks, and 4 weeks, and 5 weeks, and pretty soon you're convincing yourself, I really don't need church. I can watch some preacher on TV, and pretty soon you're watching some TV show instead of the preacher on TV, and you soon drift away. And I've seen people do it, and I know the warning's there for this guy, that I could do it too, and that's why even on weeks when I'm thinking, I don't really want to get out of bed, you got to get up and get into church and hear the preached word. Barnes, in his commentary, said, "The truths of religion will not benefit us unless we give heed to them. It will not save us that the Lord Jesus has come and spoken to men unless we are disposed to listen. It will not benefit us that the sun shines unless we open our eyes. Books will not benefit us unless we read them. Medicine, unless we take it. Nor will the fruits of the earth sustain our lives, however rich and abundant that they may be, if we disregard and neglect them. So with the truths of religion, there is truth enough to save the world, but the world disregards and despises it." It's not that you can't find a Bible. It's not you can't find the truth. People disregard it, and they don't focus on it. And the warning here is to the church, obviously, right? And he mentions here, and I don't know if you caught it or if it, kind of made you think, what's that talking about? He talks about the word spoken through angels. Did you notice that when I was reading that text? Let me get a sip of water. What's he talking about? The word spoken through angels. And then he talks about disciplines coming because of disobedience and whatnot. And so it's law. He's talking about law there. It's not gospel, it's law. When you look at the sermon, now you don't see it when you read the Old Testament story of Moses going up to Mount Sinai and all this, but when you hear St. Stephen preach in chapter 7 of Acts, listen to what he says. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold of the coming just one?" and he's talking about Jesus, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. That's interesting to this guy, because it's like, well, that's not recorded in the Old Testament. But to the Jew, they always understood that the angels were involved in bringing the law to the Old Testament mediator, who was Moses. Paul says the same type of thing in Galatians 3. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? That's a good question. It was added because of transgressions till the seed, and it's capitalized, he means Jesus, to the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So he also has that in mind. And then the commentaries kind of split. Are we talking about created beings, angels, that somehow God was using them to bring the law to Moses? Or is he talking about the angel that you hear mentioned in the Old Testament? Like, for instance, in Acts 7:30, it says, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord, and my translation capitalizes angel, saying it's deity. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. So this is, again, St. Stephen preaching, but he says, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Well, that's Yahweh. I am that I am. That's who was in that flame in the bush, right? Well, Stephen says it was an angel of the Lord, and which had to be deity. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. So he mentions this about the angel. Now, it could be, if he's talking about angelic beings that are created, and some of the commentators will say, well, he's making this comparison. Because he's going to tell us that the gospel was proclaimed by Jesus. Angels brought the law, but Jesus, who's greater than the angels, brought the good news of the gospel. And we'll look at that as well. So he says, salvation was first preached by the Lord Jesus himself, who came and basically said, come unto me, right? He said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. He started to explain that this was going to happen by his dying and rising again. So he is the first one to really proclaim the gospel. And then he says, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That would be his disciples, right? That's the next generation of people. Now Jesus has ascended. Now the disciples are teaching and preaching. And then he says, and God confirmed this. He says, bearing witness of the truthfulness and the reliability of this proclaimed message through what? Signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And this is how God confirmed his word. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit and Peter goes out and preaches, he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man, what, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And he says, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. I mean, he basically calls him out and says, you guys know that this was God's man. And then he proclaims him to be, you know, God's Messiah King, really, as he preaches on. So let's move on from that to the next subject, which is Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Verses 5 to 9. So I'm reading. It says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's a lot there, isn't it? Let's try to unpack that. We have to go back to the Garden of Eden. The initial creation and the purposes of God with Adam and his helpmate, Eve. That they were told, you know, God created everything, right? God created the birds and the fish and the creeping things and all the animals and everything. And then he creates Adam. And when he creates Adam, and he speaks of Adam and Eve in chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion,'" and there's the idea, "the dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" There's that word, subdue it. "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the authority that God bestowed upon Adam and his helpmate, Eve, that they were to have authority over this world and to subdue it and to care for it. God's garden, if you will. And so he's God's viceroy in that sense. And the Bible says that man was made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? Could mean a couple things. We could say just in God's created order, man's a subset of angels, you know, subordinate to angels. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's because of sin that entered in that mortality came, because Adam and Eve were not going to die until sin entered. And then they who were, like the angels, immortal, are now mortal. They're going to die. And when I don't want to read all of it, but when the curse comes because of sin, let's just look at what God said to Adam. It says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake.'" That was where he had dominion, right? "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are. And to dust you shall return." Mortality. He had warned them, "The day you eat of it, you'll die. You surely will die." They spiritually died that day, and eventually they also physically died, and they became mortal beings who died. And if you remember back when we studied Genesis, the whole theme of the early part of Genesis is so-and-so lived, he lived this long, he died. So-and-so was born, he lived this long, he died, he died, he died. You just keep reading that over and over. It's the theme because the authority was usurped because of Adam's sin. Now you see what's being restored here, and it's interesting, it might make a little more sense of what Jesus said, and it seems kind of odd the way he uses the language, but in glory, immortality is returned to us, right? One of the things it says about heaven is there's no death there. Death doesn't happen any longer once we receive our glorification, once we're in glory with the Lord. And Jesus touches on that when he's asked a question, and I won't get into the question, they're just trying to nail him on the horns of a dilemma kind of a thing. But in the answer, Jesus says, and this is Matthew 22:30, he says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God." We're on the same plane as angels again, right? In that sense, because we're back to being immortal, right? In that state. We will be like angels of God in heaven. We don't become angels. That's bad theology I hear all the time at funerals. We don't become angels. We're like angels. And like angels in what sense? In the sense that we won't die again. We'll be immortal. So he says we don't see the world subject to man currently, right? We were told that this is Psalm 8. He says, somebody said somewhere it's David in Psalm 8. And we don't see the world subject to man currently. If I was foolish enough to take a walk in Alaska and was confronted by a moose, and I commanded that angry moose to bow before me because he's in subjection to my authority, I'm going to get mauled to death, right? Nothing's in subjection to man, really. I mean, there's a sense we try, but really it's not subject, it's not really subject to man's authority. But then the writer says, but we see Jesus, and that's the point of the passage. But we see Jesus, and where's Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's in his glory, right? So he's been raised up above the angels. You know, you got to understand, the second person of the Trinity, who's always existed, eternally begotten of the Father, the way the old Catechism used to say. But that eternity, eternal Son of the Father, became flesh, added to his divinity, humanity. And there was a point in time that he became a man, right? Before that he was not. And that man was the perfect man. He did not sin. And he carried humanity to the highest place, above the angels. That's the point the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, is that man who was, you know, supposed to have authority over this world lost it. And now we see Jesus, who carried humanity into glory, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And there's a sense in which he's going to come for his children and raise humanity to a high level and lift us out of the bondage of the decay of this world. Romans talks about that quite a bit. So, the world to come, he says, subject, in my interpretation, to Jesus, right? And then you have to ask yourself, well, what's the world to come? A dispensationalist will tell you the millennial reign on earth. Some would look at that from the point of his being given all authority on heaven and earth, his ascension. But there's a couple other places that this passage of Psalm 8 is quoted. And listen to this. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." Now, that's that usurped authority, right? Now, he puts an end to all that on planet Earth. He says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Right back to that theme. "For he has put all things under his feet." And there's that quote. "But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." Accepted. In other words, the Father won't change the positional makeup of the Godhead. The Son will always be submissive to the Father, is what he's getting at. It's also quoted in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read this. It says, "He raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the ultimate fulfillment of this, I believe, is that either at Christ's second coming, or it is at Christ's second coming, the consummation of the kingdom, that we will see. All things are under his authority now, but we don't see it, is what he's saying. But we can look to Jesus and understand everything's under his authority. We just aren't seeing lived out on planet Earth yet, but the day is coming when that will happen. All power will cease other than the power of Christ and what he entrusts to his people. So he's raised man back to a position of authority in his saving work. And it's interesting, listen to this, you know, subject of man and angels and the fact that, you know, we gave over the authority in Adam's sin and we're all Adam's children. And listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church. And what was going on in the Corinthian church was they were suing each other in public court. Could you imagine that? Can you imagine me taking you to court, Gary? You know, I loaned you $10 last week, man. I'm taking you to court. And that's the kind of stuff they were doing. And Paul's like, "What are you people doing? You're the church. Can't you get the pastor to work it out with you?" You know. So anyway, that's the what's going on in the Corinthian church. In this 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" That's an interesting thought. You know, everybody wants to know, what does that look like? What do you mean we're going to be judging angels? All judgment's been given to the Son, right? That's what Jesus said. I don't know if we just nod in agreement as Jesus is making judgments. I don't know how that looks. Don't ask this pastor because I don't know. But I do know it's a picture of humanity's authority raised above the angels because of what Jesus did. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach us. Next thought in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus, our captain. And that's verses 10 to 13. He says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So let's take a look at this here. First, let's back up to verse 9 that we covered a minute ago. It said that Jesus tasted death for everyone, right? Real important that we look at verse 10 and say, well, whoever this everyone is, they're sons. They're sons of God, right? Because that's what he says in verse 10. So when we see a lot of times in the Bible, when it speaks of everyone, a universal statement like that, it's talking about everyone without distinction. Jew, Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, male, female, no distinction, everyone, but not everyone without exception. Not every single person that's ever been born is going to get to go to glory, right? There's people that are going to go to hell. So here we can see that at least we can flesh that out. You know, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God, sons, to those who believe in his name. So that's the criteria, and that's the people that he's talking about. It says in my translation that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. The captain. That's a compound word in the Greek, archaego. And other ways you could translate that is one leading off, or leader, or prince, or one blazing the way, a pioneer in faith. And some of your translations are going to say he's the author. He's the author of your salvation. He wrought it. He brought it to fruition. He made it to happen. And it also speaks here that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Sometimes we get the wrong idea of that word too. It sanctified in this sense means to be set aside by God for God's purposes. That's what God's done to you if you're a Christian. He set you aside for his own purposes. It's sanctified. But within that reality, we know elsewhere the Bible teaches about we're being cloaked, covered, if you will, with the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us. It's ours. So that God sees us in the righteousness of Christ. We've been sanctified. He sees us as righteous, and he declares that we're just in his sight because of us? No, because he sees Jesus, his righteousness in us. So we're sanctified. We're set apart. But we know, we look at ourselves under that righteousness, and we go, I ain't there yet. And God would hardly agree with you. And under that righteousness, if you will, God's sanctifying us. He's doing a work. You're not the same person you were last year, although you think sometimes you're taking 3 steps back and 1 step forward. But in reality, even if you can't see it, God is changing you and molding you to be more and more like Jesus Christ. It's happening. And sometimes it's a painful process, by the way, if you haven't realized that yet. So we and Jesus, he says, because of what he did here, and this is an amazing thought, we're of the same family. You know, when we sing, you know, I'm so glad to be part of the family of God, it's right here in this text. He's made us family. And that's why it's not an irreverent thing. I know we can say, well, that sounds irreverent. He's Lord. I'd rather just think of him as glorious Lord. But the thing that's amazing to me is that Jesus looks at us and he knows you thoroughly. He knows you completely. He knows you better than you know you, and he knows every dark and wicked thing you've ever done. And it's all exposed to him. And the word he uses, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. That amazes me. I'm not ashamed to call you my sister. Maybe we could say to the women. And you know, to think that you'd go to glory to be with Jesus, or he returns and we might cower in shame and think all the things we should have done or things we have done and we're ashamed of. Paul uses that language where he talks about, you know, we're these deeds we used to do that now we're ashamed of them. Paul says that. He goes, don't do that stuff anymore. This stuff that we're ashamed of now that we're in Christ. And we all have things we look back and cringe when we think of it. Jesus knows all about it. And to think we'll almost want to cower before him, that he'll be, welcome in, my brother. Could you imagine Jesus saying that to you? my brother, and yet he's my Lord. And that's what he says here. That's the impact that Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is trying to get across to us here. Hebrews 2:11 in the NIV says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's a matter of fact, after the resurrection, Jesus said that. He said, well, go and tell my brethren, I go to my God and your God, right? He said that to them. So he calls us brethren. We're in the family of God. We've been made sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, the Bible says. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Among many brethren. And he quotes a couple scriptures. I told you there's a lot of scripture quoted in the book of Hebrews. And he quotes Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you could divide, maybe not perfectly down the middle, but in half. The first 21 verses of Psalm 22 are dealing with what they call, the theologians call, the humiliation of Jesus. His suffering, his going to the cross. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And it goes all the way through, and it's really a picture of the experience of Jesus' suffering and death. When you hit verse 21, the theme changes to the triumph of Christ. It's a beautiful psalm. You ought to read it today. And that starts off with, I will declare your name to my brethren. Right? He won brothers through his victory on the cross. He says, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And he means, Father, and I'm going to declare your name to my brothers. He said in 17:6 of John, the great high priestly prayer, he says to his Father in prayer, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me. Right? He manifested. He declared his name. He showed us the Father, and he declared it to us that we might become his brothers. It's a beautiful theme. And then the other passage that's quoted is Isaiah 8:17-18. In that context, in the disobedience of Israel, a lot of sharp words are spoken in that book. And then Isaiah realizes that God gave him a remnant. That God had preserved people that still had faith intact. God always had his remnant. And so he says in verse 17 of chapter 8, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. That's translated a little differently. It says, I will put my trust in him. Now it's Jesus speaking, saying, I have perfect trust in my Father. But in Isaiah, he says, I will hope in him. And then he says, here am I. And the children whom the Lord has given me. And he says, "For we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts." In other words, it's a sign of God's mercy, his redemptive plan not falling apart. And it's a miracle almost that we still have this remnant. And Isaiah is sort of praising the Lord about it. And now Jesus, through the writer of Hebrews, pulls those words himself and says, well, when I go to the Father, I say, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And it's like, well, yes, Christians, the whole salvific plan is a gift from the Father to the Son, but the Son had to go and die for us, to redeem us, to make us brothers and bring us to glory. And that's what he's really picking up on in that passage. Next theme, Jesus our High Priest. And this is the last theme we'll look at. Jesus our High Priest. So Hebrews 2:14-18 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In the original language, maybe some of your translations will read this way, but in the original language, it doesn't say flesh and blood. In the Greek, the words are structured in order of importance, where you want to put the emphasis as the first word in the sentence. So sometimes if you read, like, I have a translation called Young's Literal Translation, and he'll put the words in the correct order, and it kind of sounds weird, because we don't talk like that, but it's the emphasis on the word. So when he says here that the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, in the original it says he's partaken of blood and flesh. The emphasis is on the blood. And we sang some songs today that would help us understand, well, why would the emphasis be on the blood? Because it's through the shedding of blood comes the remission of sin. Because he uses that great word that people are cutting out of their Bibles, propitiation, to turn the wrath of God away from us. And he did that by exhausting it in himself and drinking the cup to the bitter dregs. So it's a word order of importance. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh," right? Blood and flesh. And so Jesus, who is supreme above all, above the angels, is made a little lower than the angels, the writer of Hebrews says. Why? Because now he's in flesh and he's going to die. That's why. But he'll be raised above the angels, is the argument. Interesting thought here. The devil had the power of death. What does that mean? And this sounds odd, so hang with me. But in one sense, he had the power of death, and this sounds odd, but hear me out, because the devil could plead the promises of God to God. And that sounds odd. I know we were always talking about, like, well, you know, hang on to the promises, pray the promises back to God. He's made his promises. Well, God has made promises, and he promised that the wages of sin is death. And so Satan, you know, he has an audience with God. It says when the angels came to present themselves to God, Satan was there with them in the book of Job. And what does Satan do? He looks at me and says, look what that guy did. You know, in Zechariah chapter 3, it says that the high priest, Joshua, it's not the Joshua from the book of Joshua, but the high priest whose name is Joshua, is there with filthy clothes on. And he's supposed to be God's man. And it's representative of the fact that the priest was a sinner. Hebrews is going to pick up on that theme, by the way. Because he's going to say and later in the book that the priests that serve at the temple have to do a sacrifice for their own sin first because they're sinful men. And then they can do a sacrifice for somebody else. But in Zechariah 3, he's standing there. He's got filthy clothes on. And who's standing next to him? Satan. And it doesn't get into all this detail, but you know Satan's going, you want that guy to serve you? This guy can't be the high priest. Look at him. He's got filthy clothes on. And the Lord says, what? May the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And he tells those around, take off those dirty garments and give them clean garments. And who God made clean is clean indeed. It's a picture of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But it always amazed me that there's Satan and that's what he likes to do. And there's people that do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith in this life, that are destined for eternal damnation. And Satan's there accusing them too. Look at that person. Lord, you promised that the wages of sin was death. You promised the day you eat of it, you will die. You would cease to be God if you broke your promise. He has to die. And after death, he's going to hell where I'll be. And that's what the writer of Hebrews means. He had the power of death. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, death is the devil's realm, for he is the author of sin. John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. In Revelation 12:10 is where you see that it speaks of the victory of Christ, the ultimate victory over Satan. It says, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. He's gone. Away with you, Satan. And he's done, right? And he says that the fear of death is really because of the knowledge of sin and the fear of wrath that we're going to face God and we're not prepared for it. But he says, but yeah, now that you know Christ, that fear has been relieved. It's gone. So the devil had the power of death. On account of this, men were full of fear. Deliverance of that fear was accomplished by Christ. The means by which he accomplished this, the Bible says, was through his suffering and ultimately the agony of the cross. Right? The agony of the cross. So the source of our fear is sin. And then you'd have to ask yourself, but there's people out there that don't fear. They're like, I don't care. You know, I had a good life, lived a good long time, did what I wanted to do. You know, doesn't have a care in the world about God or His Christ. And they die. And they have no fear because they push it out. They don't want to think. People don't want to talk about death. You know, we used to have people die and we put them in our parlors. You know, because there was a body right there at mom and dad's house. And we were surrounded by death all the time. It was right in there in front of us. We outsourced it. We call somebody and say, can you come pick up the body? You know, we people, you know, don't even want to see the body. They burn the body. And I'm not going to get into all that. But we don't want to look at it because the reality of it would make us think, well, what's on the other side? I'm not a big Shakespeare guy. I wasn't going to say it. It just jumped in my head. But in that soliloquy in Hamlet, I guess it's Hamlet, where he says to be or not to be, he's contemplating suicide in that soliloquy. And it's famous. We all know that. To be or not to be. And then he doesn't want to do it because he says, but who knows what's on the other side? Maybe it's worse on the other side. And those that go to their death with no fear because they're flying. You ever see this bumper stickers used to say, no fear? I thought, well, that's the most foolish thing I ever heard of in my life. That they will fear as soon as they get to the other side. It'll all come thundering in on them in horror. In horror. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of you know, God, the Bible says. So, the source of fear is sin, right? Because we know we're sinners. And that's why when you see that the captain of our salvation, he's freed us from this fear, you see 1 John 4:18 say this, and this might make sense now, at least help a little bit, where he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to fear death. I'd like to live a little bit longer myself, you know, but we don't need to fear it because Jesus died for us and the other side of our threshold is glory. And he removed that fear because of his great love with which he loved us. And the very fact that God allowed us to fear his judgment is his own grace and work in our life. That I used to live, I didn't have a fear about anything when I was a kid. And then one day, through the law, I feared the wrath of God. And that's why the hymn writer says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, right? And it was grace my fears relieved. Because the Bible says the law is there to be our tutor, to lead us to Christ, that we might have salvation. But at first we have to fear the wrath of God, and then we can be brought to the grace of God. Interesting there, as we close, that Jesus said that salvation wasn't brought to angels. Jesus didn't become an angel to come redeem fallen angels. He came to redeem who? The sons of Abraham. The sons of, and this is just opening the path for the rest of what Hebrews wants to get into. But he came to redeem the sons of Abraham. And Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ's, right? If he owns you, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Last thing I'll touch on, and then we'll wrap up. He's high priest. Now, he's just kind of teasing us with that because he's really going to build on that as we go through the other chapters. But there's three things that he says about this high priest, Jesus being high priest. He says, one, he's merciful. He propitiated our sin. He had mercy on us. He went and died in our stead, in our place. So he's merciful. And in his mercy, he extends help to us. Right? Second thing he says about him is that he's faithful. He's faithful to God, the Father, in executing his office as priest. Right? He'll never let God down because he's the perfect priest. And third, he's sympathetic. He knows all of our struggles, all of our temptations. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to thirst. He knows what it's like to be worn out and weathered and spoken badly of and mocked and abused. And he knows what it's like to die. And he's sympathetic. He was tempted like us with no sin, but he knows what we're going through. And so we can turn to him as high priest and say, Lord Jesus, you know what I'm going through. I need your help desperately. And he's merciful to come and provide that help. Well, more to come. Chapter 3 next. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it is rich and wonderful. But we thank you for the Lord of the Word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, what you've done and Lord, what you continue to do in your office as high priest. We pray, Lord, that we might just meditate on these things throughout the week and maybe even read ahead a little bit and get ready for next week. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.